Well, good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you to Calvary Grace Church, to our Sunday school time. I know there's still some parents maybe dropping off kids, and there'll be people filing in. We're happy to have, during this Sunday school time, something special. We're going to do what I normally do after one of our conferences, is to have a little bit of a Q&A interview with our speaker. And so our speaker, Leonardo DiCirico here, for those of you who came to the conference on Friday and Saturday, you were able to enjoy these very informative talks that we had, looking at Roman Catholicism and trying to understand it, trying to understand it as it is rather than the caricatures that we've maybe imposed upon it. And it was a wonderful time, a time of fellowship. We had lots of great singing, which it was just outstanding. And nice to meet a number of people from other churches. And some of you maybe even be visiting here this morning from other churches. So I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to have a conversation. And I'm going to pepper Leonardo with some questions here. And then I think it'll all be edifying for us as we review some of the things from the conference, and then we find out a little bit more about Leonardo and his ministry. So if you'd pray with me now, let's look to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that at this time we can gather once again and have a conversation in your presence. Everything we do is under your sovereignty as you watch over us. And we thank you that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of the fact that Christ came, was incarnate, who lived an obedient life, who rendered even that obedient life in a righteous sacrifice on the cross, who was vindicated by the resurrection from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Because of the truth that Christ is risen right now, we can gather together in faith and in the unity of the Holy Spirit. We can gather together as a people whose sins are forgiven. We can gather together even to have this kind of a family conversation. Mm-hmm. And we just thank you, Lord, that you have called us not merely in an individual salvation, but you have called us into the family of God. And so we thank you for that great privilege. And now as we have a conversation about many things to do with the church and the gospel and the advance even of the gospel to the nations, we pray that you would bless our time together, encourage our hearts in all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Leonardo, maybe for the sake of some of the people who weren't able to come to the conference, I'd like you maybe to briefly review some of the key ideas that you shared. And I think in particular, I found there was three major ideas that I found helpful, and maybe you could flesh out. One was you mentioned, and this was actually in the pre-conference, you mentioned the idea of architecture and archaeology. Then Friday night, you mentioned the idea of Roman Catholicism being Roman and Catholic. And then on Saturday morning, you mentioned the idea of Roman Catholicism using the same words but different worlds. Could you just summarize briefly your whole conference
few
moments for the people that were too cheap to buy a ticket?
Yeah, I try. Yeah. So when we look at the past, look at the history of the church, we look at past church fathers and medieval theologians, the right approach to deal with them is an archaeological approach. That is, digging, trying to see what is good, biblically speaking, and remove what is not good, according to the Bible. As an archaeologist does in trying to discover what is underground. Architecture is a way of saying that instead, if we look at these past church fathers, medieval theologians as architectural thinkers, providing the infrastructure, providing the main framework, being right on everything, almost everything they wrote. That is a dangerous path. Our architecture is the Word of God. This is the Word of God, and this provides for us the framework, and our lives need to be under the authority of God's Word rather than being primarily under the authority of great men and women of the past, but who have at the same time made many mistakes. We talked about Thomas Aquinas. He's a great medieval theologian, and people today may be attracted to his architectural thought, but that's a wrong move. We may benefit from Thomas Aquinas, from Augustine, from Irenaeus, from John Chrysostom, from Tertullian, from Peter Lombard, from whoever, but as archaeologists, digging things that are according to the Bible and leaving out things that they departed from the Bible. And I think that is the main idea. Roman and Catholic. Roman Catholicism is a reality that lies between two poles, the Roman and the Catholic. On the one hand, it is Roman. And that's, by the way, it's a self-definition. It's not something that we impose on the Catholic Church. It is Roman, attached to the city, the history, the symbols of Rome, its structure, its institutional outlook, the sacraments, catechism, canon law, the Pope. This is the Roman face of Catholicism. But at the same time, it is Catholic, universal, embracing, inclusive. And the history of Catholicism is an ongoing balancing between these two poles. For many centuries, the Catholic Church has had a prevalent Roman face. Think of the Council of Trent, where Protestants were anathemized. Think of other phases in the history of the Roman Church where the Roman aspect was dominant. But since Vatican II, middle of the 20th century, Roman Catholicism has rebalanced itself into elevating the Catholic face as more prominent than the Roman. Not relinquishing the Roman, but being more into advancing its Catholic project. Everybody's a brother, everybody's is a sister, we're all united, we're all one family. You can be a Christian, a non-Catholic Christian, a Jew, a Muslim, a Hindu, a person of goodwill. We're all part of the same family. That's very Catholic. And at the same time, the Church is Roman. So we have to understand this tension that the Catholic Church lives.
I'm just going to jump in there.
Yeah.
So in my talks, I was talking about this trad life
yeah.
phenomenon. So in that, in what you've articulated, it's actually the rise of the Roman aspect
yes.
in North America
yes.
and the attraction of that over against what is still maybe the emphasis from the current Pope of the
yeah.
Catholic.
Yeah.
So I found that really helpful yeah. even for framing what my talks were on.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, we don't have to pick and choose the kind of Catholicism we like it the most. We have to respect the way it is, and it is both, and it can balance its outlook according to the different challenges that Rome faces in history. And so far, it has been, from the Catholic Church point of view, very helpful. It has been going on for 15 centuries. So other religious bodies, entities, or political empires have kind of come and gone. But the Catholic Church is there. And so it is able to adjust to the spirit of the age. And then when it comes to, same words, different worlds, unlike Islam or other non-Christian religions, Catholicism has most of the words that we use, even in our service, in our prayers, in our fellowship, we use the words taken from the Bible. Jesus Christ, Spirit, faith, sin, salvation, prayer, faith, love, hope. And these are all shared words with the Catholic Church. The problem is that these words are not given the meaning that the Bible gives them. The meaning given to these words derives from different sources other than the Bible, the tradition of the church, the practices of the church, the influences that the church embraced across the centuries. And so when we dialogue or talk to our Catholic friends, we may use the same sounds, but the meaning of the words is very different. And so we have to go beyond the surface and to scratch a little bit. If you ask a Catholic friend, what do you mean when you say grace? What do you mean when you say faith? You will notice that although he or she is using the same sound, he or she opens a very different world. And so we have the the privilege and the responsibility to allow the Bible to define our words. It's not our meaning over against their meaning, it's what the Bible teaches us. And so we should always stand under the authority of Scripture, allowing Scripture to define its own words and helping our Catholic friends to appreciate that.
Yeah, that's really helpful. That's a great little summary. And so just encourage any of you, if you are wanting to explore these issues further, you can get Leonardo's books that we've been mentioning this weekend, or you can go to the Reformanda Initiative website and Leonardo's articles there, the Vatican Files, are just a wealth of resource on these subjects. Now, Leonardo, you teach for a university, but you're also a pastor. Tell us about your church in Rome, and is it appropriate for a Protestant church to be planted in Rome? Isn't that the domain of Roman Catholicism?
Yeah. Well, Rome, historically speaking, considered itself to be a heresy-free zone because of the Pope, and so up to, say, 70, 80 years ago, it was practically impossible for a non-Catholic Italian church to be open and public. And so we're still learning what it means to be gospel people in the city of Rome. Our church is very centrally located, very close to the Colosseum, the Forum, and so we have the privilege of being a gospel witness there, where all these symbols, ruins, memories of the past are before our eyes. And the church was planted in 2010, so 15 years ago. And in 2015, we were able to purchase a property and setting up what we call a kind of a gospel hub. So a sanctuary, but also a theological library and a space for cultural events. We have public presentations of books. We have art exhibitions. We want to convey the idea that we are not a cult. You know, in Rome, evangelicals are often perceived as being a cult. For centuries, they've been labeled as heretics. But in recent decades, the new label, derogatory label, is that we are a cult. And cults do not care for the city. They're not interested in what other people do. They're not interested in what happens around them. We want to undermine this prejudice. And so we are very gospel-centered. We preach the gospel with no compromise. But at the same time, we want people to feel that we are not we're not coming from Mars. We're actually going. No. We're not coming from, you know, out of the blue. We're not foreigner, culturally foreigners to the point of being totally alienated from the reality. And so that's our privilege. In 2018, the Lord enabled us to launch our first church planting work out of this church. And so 11 people were sent out to plant a church in another neighborhood of the city. And in 2022, the second church plant was launched. And this one, this time, there's 9 people sent out. They're planting a church very close to the Vatican. They are the closest evangelical church to the Vatican, about 500 meters away from the Vatican walls. Our goal and prayer is that the Lord will enable us to plant 2 more churches before 2030. It's not an impressive work. My church has 40 members. These 2 church plants have now 20, 25 members. Everything is very small, organic, self-sustainable. We see the Lord's hand in this, and we value your prayers.
Yeah, that's very encouraging just to hear about the church planting, not only your own churches, but that you're planting other churches, and that's close to our heart here. So tell us about the name of your church and what its significance is.
Yeah, breccia. Breccia means breach, opening, breakthrough. And it has both a biblical background as well as a local historical background. The biblical background has to do with Colossians 4. Pray for us that the Lord will open a window, a door for the gospel. And Rome is surrounded by imperial walls. And they're not only material walls, they are spiritual walls. We pray that the gospel will have a breakthrough in the city. And so we want to be part of that. So we've not named the church saying, you know, Rome, the whole Rome for Christ. We hope that, and we know that God can do that. But realistically, although ambitiously, because of the nature, the history, the spiritual reality of the city, we long to be part of a breakthrough. And so from the historical or local point of view, the breach of Rome happened in 1870 when the city of Rome was conquered by the Italian state and papal dominion ended, at least formally. And so it is considered to be a very positive move. So people immediately resonate with this event, bringing about freedom in the city. Before the breach of Rome, the city was under papal dominion. There was no freedom to profess other faiths apart from Catholicism, no freedom of speech, no freedom of conscience. The breach of Rome was the beginning of a new phase. And so we want also to, in a way, speak to the culture and be sensitive to the local history. Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating. It's an amazing name, having these 2 different meanings and both expressing your desire for the advance of the gospel, of people believing with free conscience to be able to trust in Christ. I think that's outstanding. So, but then in a little bit along those lines, could you share with us a little bit about what's going on with your church's court case with the government?
Yeah, as I said, thank you. As I said, in 2015, we purchased a building, which is not a huge property. It's, you know, 300 square meter property in Rome city center. And as a church, we then reclassified it from it being a shop, commercial building, into it being a religious building, because we're using it for religious purposes. And this new classification was accepted, but then the tax agency challenged it, and they took us to court, saying that we were not allowed to resume the property because the property lacked intrinsic features of a religious building. We didn't have an altar. We didn't have statues. Oh, by the way, this building also lacks intrinsic features. take you to court, Italian court. Yes, we didn't have an altar. We didn't have statues. We didn't have paintings. And so we had to defend ourselves. The first court was positive towards us, saying, well, who are you, tax agency, to have to define what are the intrinsic features of a religious building? I mean, religions can be very different. And so we won the first level. The tax agency took us to the second regional court. And again, we won the case because it was a very silly argument. At that point, we thought that the case was over. But the tax agency took us to the Supreme Court, our third and final level. Can you imagine our little church, our little property, having to deal with a case before the Supreme Court? We had hopes that the Supreme Court just confirmed the previous two positive decisions. Unfortunately, they completely changed it, and saying that we were not entitled to change the zoning because no structural work had taken place. We had to do some refurbishment, but we couldn't rebuild. There is nothing to rebuild in Rome. Everything is settled. And unfortunately, the Supreme Court is the final verdict, and there is no other. So the only option was for us to take the case to the European Court of Human Rights. And so now we are waiting for the Strasbourg Court to deal with the case. Very small church in the middle of Rome, few people there, now having to face this case at the European level. Now, I don't know if there is a higher court that we can appeal to apart from divine judgment, but so we're waiting for the European court to deal with the case, and we pray that the Lord will vindicate this case, not because of our pride and our desire to be visible or whatever, but because it's a justice issue. It's something that could also be applied to many evangelical churches around the country. Most of our churches do not have properly classified buildings. They meet in what used to be shops, warehouses, and if this case is actually applied at the national level, many of the evangelical churches will have to leave their spaces. So it has it's not only something local, it has the potential to become disruptive for many, many evangelical churches. So pray for us, pray for the case in front of the European Court of Human Rights. Having said that, having to face legal costs, because that was not, it is not only disruptive in terms of time, because we have been following this case for now 6 years, but also money-wise, having to pay lawyers and etc. The Lord has been faithful, and we know that there is a battle, there is a spiritual battle going on. Rome has never had a reformation. Rome has never had a breakthrough as far as the gospel is concerned. So we know that there is something going on against us and against gospel work.
Hmm? Yeah, very, very helpful to hear that story, and the use of zoning to clamp down on Christians is happening more and more around the world.
Right.
Here in Canada, our situation is that if we preach from Genesis 1 or from Ephesians 5 on biblical roles, biblical marriage, male and female, that can be viewed as conversion therapy, and it is in the criminal code now. So preaching from that could be construed as being actually illegal at any point. Now, there's been no case, no charges, as far as I know, of anyone in Canada with respect to that. But we know, you know, I know when I'm preaching on those passages, I'm doing something that the criminal code views as illegal.
Oh, wow.
So that's where our free speech is at here in this country. But the zoning issues, I've heard that numerous places and just around the world is a way to shut down churches.
Yeah.
Well, we'll continue to pray for that. So getting back to just thinking about maybe now there's maybe even some folks here. There's people came at the conference who are from Roman Catholic background. There was some students from St. Mary's University. There might even be some here. Just in your experiences, you've seen people come to faith alone and Christ alone over the years. What's been the biggest help for them as they've, and kind of the pathway for them as they've come out of Roman Catholicism? What have you seen most often?
Yeah. In most experiences of people coming out of Catholicism, there's been very little exposure to the Bible. And so it is always very helpful, actually necessary, for all people coming to faith to be led into the discovery of God's Word, and to be led in a life that is rooted in the Bible. This is especially true for converts coming from Roman Catholic backgrounds. They've heard a number of words, they've heard a number of gospel concepts and truths, but they have no clue of what they mean as far as the Bible is concerned. So helping them to grow in their understanding, appreciation, reading, application of the Bible is certainly something needed, and so we major in becoming, in helping people to become Bible literate people and confident in God's Word, knowledgeable in the Bible history and the Bible message. For most people who come out of Catholicism, there is also the issue of losing some of the identity markers that have been have shaped their lives: identity, belonging, ties, relationships, sense of being part of a community. Once you move out, there is nothing for you to cling to, and so we have to provide that kind of sense of belonging. And the church wonderfully provides that sense of family. The church is the family of God, is the people of God. Of course, not against the natural family, but certainly providing a sense of family relationships in Christ. And so we work hard to make church life relevant, present, helpful, and so not only living as a church on a Sunday, but actually living together, learning to live together, and nurturing fellowship, exchanges, and so on, and helping people to navigate through all the problems that they face. You know, in a minority context like Italy, there are very little infrastructures for evangelical people. No Christian schools, few books, few opportunities, few media outlets. Everything is very little, limited. Everything you're thinking of, there's very little. And so you have to provide those infrastructures for people who have a problem in the workplace, for people who have a problem in their families, for people who are thinking about their children, for people who want to do sports. I remember when I was a kid, I was the only evangelical kid in my school, and the only football pitch, the real football, that was available for students was the one next to the Catholic Church. And the priest would not allow kids who would have not gone through catechism during the week. So I was not going to catechism, and I was not allowed to play. And that's, that's, you know, one part of the challenges that for people who want to grow in their career, the Italian society is largely dominated by social elevators that are run by the Catholic Church. If you're not part, if you don't know powerful cardinals, bishops, the social elevator will be stuck for you. Regardless the fact that you might be bright and competent, that doesn't work. Only the people who know the right people move up. And so to help people to survive in this situation and seeing maybe their colleagues moving up and them not having the same opportunity. So grasping and grappling with these issues is also the whole family issues, family, Catholic family, where they come from, may reject them, may put a stigma on them, saying you're now, you have been brainwashed, you don't belong here anymore, you're not welcome here. So these things are very real, and we have this wonderful opportunity to help the new converts to grow in Christ, not fostering, nurturing resentment and retaliation, but rather accepting the privilege of suffering for Christ and to find opportunities to be proactive in gospel witness, knowing that there is a price to be paid. In my situation, being a follower of Christ is not the easy option. And so if you're looking for the easy option, that's not your option. But if you are wanting to follow Christ, regardless the cost, that's the best way forward for anyone who wants to follow him. Yeah. So,
yeah, no, that's really helpful. Even your idea, as you said, the social elevators.
Yeah.
Not the Catholic Church here, but I would say that there's many of those social elevators have been controlled in Canada by people advocating for more of the secularist perspective, and particularly with the LGBT qualifications, that affirmation of those things is part of getting on the social elevator going up. So that's an interesting parallel. You said that Rome has never seen a reformation. Is there a reformation? Was there any reformation in Italy more broadly? Is there such a thing as an Italian reformer?
Mm-hmm.
I'm setting you up because I know there is.
Yeah, thank you for asking this. 1542 was the year when the Italian Reformation kind of ended, because in 1542 the Inquisition became very serious, and all those who were charged of heresy had to face the decision of either fleeing out of the country, escaping, leaving the country, or being suppressed, or thirdly going back to the Roman fold. a number of Italian Protestants had to leave the country and became exiles in different European countries. I'm thinking of Peter Martyr Vermigli, a Florentine theologian and eventually a pastor who had to move out of the country in order not to be killed, basically, and he spent the rest of his life in Zurich, in Oxford, in Strasbourg, working together with Archbishop Cranmer, Heinrich Bullinger, Martin Bucer, the great names of the Continental Reformation, and contributing significantly to the Continental Reformation, but never seeing the fruit of his labors in the country, in Italy. I'm thinking of Jerome Zanchi, another Italian important reformer, who had to go to Heidelberg in Germany and became a professor of theology there, writing a number of works. Many of them are still not, have not been translated yet from Latin, but profound works. I'm thinking of Francis Turretin, one of the successors of Calvin in Geneva, being a theology professor there and also the pastor of the Italian church in Geneva, of the Italian exiles in Geneva. Turretin wrote the important work entitled The Institutes of Hellenic Theology. It was the standard textbook at Princeton Seminary when B.B. Warfield was there, when Charles Hodge was there. They were the students had needed to go to class after reading Turretin on the topic that then the teachers would have covered. So these were Italians that could never see any fruit of their labors in the country. So we are, part of what we do is to try to revive not only the memory of these people, but also to publish their works and to raise awareness that Protestants are not foreigners in the country. That has been the ongoing stigma of the Roman Catholic Church. Protestantism is German, Protestantism is Dutch, and more recently, Protestantism is North American. That's not true. Well, it is also true, but not entirely true. In the 16th century, there were many Italians who embraced the Reformation, and they were stopped with violence. And we want to revive that memory in order to show that we are not a new religious movement. We are not something weird coming out of a visionary leader or a prophet. We are evangelical Christians, biblical, apostolic, orthodox, historical, Protestant Christians. That's our heritage. And we're not newcomers. We have been around for centuries in Italy, and we want to continue to be there.
Okay, so I'm going off script. So you used to pastor in Ferrara.
Yes.
And I mentioned to you, I recalled there was a woman in Ferrara named Renee of France.
Renee of France.
Tell us, like, it just isn't all men involved in these things. Tell us about Renee of France and her role in the Italian Reformation.
Well, Renee of France belonged to the royal family, French royal family. And because of diplomatic, political reasons, she was given as a wife to the local duke of the city of Ferrara. She was a French woman, born in the same year as John Calvin was born. When John Calvin wrote the first edition of the Institutes in 1536, he visited René of France in Ferrara, spending 3 months in the city, wanting to encourage her because she had shown an interest in the Reformed faith, in the gospel, and wanting to present this work to her for her to benefit from this book, The Institute of the Christian religion. And after that visit, the two of them exchanged letters throughout their lives. Renée, of course, she was not entitled to have open she was not allowed to be outspokenly Protestant in her context, and Calvin encouraged her to persevere, not to lose heart, not to betray the Lord and the gospel, and she would write back telling him her problems, her issues, and pastor and Calvin as a pastor would give some advice to them. It's a wonderful exchange of letters. There is no romantic love there. I mean, but it's a spiritual relationship. It's a Christian relationship between these two French people, same age, both of them living outside of France, and so having a kind of a chemistry between them that allowed them to become friends. And the day before Calvin died, he wanted to write the last letter to René, saying, thanking the Duchess for the friendship that he had enjoyed throughout the years, and again encouraging her to persevere. And it's a wonderful exchange of letters. I had the privilege of edit the Italian version of the exchange of letters, and also to present it to, in the local university, trying to use it as a way of affirming the presence of Protestants in the city in the 16th century and the reality of the gospel in the city as well. Yeah.
Number of people here are in a book club looking at Calvin's Institutes, and it's interesting just to remember that Calvin's Institutes was intended to be a pastoral tool to help people in their Christian devotion. It's not something for abstract theology. It's actually meant to warm the heart toward God.
Yeah.
And a great illustration of that with John Calvin and René of France. Now you're a pastor, you preach every Sunday, you have lots of interaction, you've told me you've got various international visitors come every Sunday to your church. You must have lots of interactions with Roman Catholics. One of the things that we ask people when they become members here, we ask them to articulate what is the gospel. And maybe you'd share that with us if I was to ask you that question. What is the gospel? If somebody asked you that question, what would you say to them? What is the gospel?
Am I allowed to sing?
Sure, you please.
Okay.
Jesus
loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I would stop there.
Yeah.
I mean, the love of God shown in the person and work of Christ and affirmed and attested in Scripture. That's mind-blowing. And it's the heart of the gospel. So we try to use this song, to teach this song to new converts. Jesus loves me, this I know. I know. Why? Not because I am self-convinced, I want to believe this. No, because the Bible tells me so. And I keep on singing this line, you know, every day, just to remind myself of this wonderful reality.
That's wonderful. And it's simple, but
simple.
It reaffirms the truth of the gospel, and how we know the gospel is from the Holy Scriptures, this gift of God. Now, another observation that you have made just in your conversation with me, I think maybe you've said it publicly, I'm not sure, but you've just said how there's very little conversation, teaching, courses talking about Roman Catholicism in evangelicalism. What would be a way forward with that? Where do we need to start to have more awareness of Roman Catholicism amongst Christians, say in North America or here in Canada in our context?
Well, thank you, Clint. I would like to commend you and the church for example, having this conference. That's a very important way of raising the issues and having space to discuss it, because I can tell you, confirming what you're saying, that it is very uncommon for churches to have this kind of conversation. Over the last maybe 30, 40 years, there has been a decline in interest and the rise of this confusion, ambiguity about Catholicism having become something of a family member. Maybe strange, maybe awkward in many respects, but more and more considered to be part of this Christian group or camp. And that is going to have long-term consequences if we don't face the need of grasping it, understanding it historically, biblically, theologically, missiologically, politically, because Catholicism is also a political entity. And it is as if we're not eating properly, and the antibodies of our body are no longer capable of then facing the infections and the problems that we face in moving around. We no longer have antibodies as far as Catholicism is concerned, and the virus is infiltrating. And so we need to eat properly, we need to drink properly, sleep properly, and reinforce the body, reinforce the immune system. Historically speaking, Reformation churches have always been strong in the immune system against Catholicism. Over the last two generations, that system has been weakening and weakening. And if this trend goes on, we're actually facing huge problems. People no longer seeing the differences, people no longer being able to articulate the gospel in a way that doesn't sound so superficially shallow that everybody can fit in, and or also finding people, a growing number of people who are attracted to Catholicism because of the appearance of solidity, depth, beauty, aesthetical attraction, and so on, and having of Catholicism a very selective and romanticized view. Catholicism is not this place where beauty, truth, and aesthetics are to be found. Catholicism has many faces, and the genius of it is to be able to combine them all, and to combine them all around the imperial agenda of the system, wanting to absorb the whole world and putting it under the structures of its authority. That is the end goal of the Roman Church. And if we don't understand this, we'll be trapped and attracted to it. And so I commend your church for having this conference. And this is also something I want to say. We're not about becoming anti-Catholic, antagonistic against people. It's not about people. It's not about individuals. It's not about your friends, your colleagues, your family members. We're talking about the language of 2 Corinthians 10. Catholicism is a logismos, is a way of thinking, a way of life that ultimately is against the knowledge of God, although it uses the language of the knowledge of God to be against it. And that makes it very confusing, because if being against God comes to us with very direct anti-Christian language and attitudes, well, it's easy for our body to detect it and to fight back. But when a system of thought presents itself through the language of Christian religion, through the vocabulary of the Christian faith, but with the aim of undermining the knowledge of God and obstructing the way to God, that's a bigger challenge. And so it's not about people. It's not about being antagonists. It's not about being against people. We love Catholics. We love our Catholic friends. But the point is not to be nasty with them. The point is to love our neighbors. The point is to be clear, as far as the gospel is concerned, that the Catholic gospel is another account, is different, is another type of gospel that has very little to do with the gospel. Actually, as a matter of fact, is a poison that, if not faced, is able to infiltrate and to destroy the whole pot.
It's so helpful to think through, and I just in my own observations of the last, certainly the last 20 years, maybe beyond, there has been, in North America, in evangelicalism, there's been lots of writing on secularism. So lots of people trying to evaluate secularism. Often, so that's been viewed as the great threat. Often, evangelicals have, maybe because they're lacking in the intellectual effort, they've relied on Roman Catholic observers of secularism, and in appreciation of that, then adopted Roman Catholic views of secularism, and that being then the great threat of secularism, then now, well, yeah, we're basically using Roman Catholic materials, so there is no immunity to Roman Catholicism itself. And I wonder if that's a little bit part of it. We can't see past the secularism to any other concern. I think it's also the case where we can't really engage with Islam very effectively in the same way.
Yeah, you're right. I think we mentioned that in our conversations, that in most of our evangelical seminaries, there is no teaching on Catholicism. And so future pastors are not exposed to the basics of Catholicism. And then, after they move on to churches, they don't have tools to address the issue. They've not been taught. And churches, therefore, do not receive significant teaching on it. And so you see that spiral that has been going on for decades now, and it's time to address the issue by raising the issue, perhaps not so much top down, but as we're doing here, bottom up. Churches, people, Christians becoming aware and beginning to discuss these issues, not for the purpose, again, of sterile, antagonistic approaches, but because we want to be faithful to the gospel, we want to be good stewards, good witnesses, and therefore also having from the gospel the right lenses through which looking around ourselves and identifying the real spiritual enemies of our time, Yeah, certainly secularism is an enemy, certainly an adversary, spiritually speaking. Certainly Islam is another one. But I would also argue that Catholicism is another adversary, another logismos, 2 Corinthians 10, against the knowledge of God, although it speaks the language of the Christian faith, but actually leads somewhere, in another place. And we can pray that we can move forward in this, you know, bottom-up type of process, hoping that the Lord will raise leaders who will be able to see the challenges and to review the attitude that is so prevalent today, and to help churches to become more aware of the challenges and to have better gospel tools to face it.
Well, that's really helpful, Leonardo, and just even your overview here of what you've taught in the conference, and just for us to get to know you a little bit better and your ministry, just in view of what you said as far as praying to this end, I'd like to pray for you and your ministry as we conclude our time. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left yourself without witness in the world, but that we have the testimony of your word, we have the work of the Holy Spirit, and all of these testify to the truth, the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the risen one, who is reigning even at your right hand, Heavenly Father, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so we thank you for that witness, and we thank you for the witness of your people who share the gospel and bear witness to the gospel. We thank you for your people in Rome. We thank you that you have gathered together churches there. We thank you for Breccia di Roma and that church. We thank you that that you are actually working in and through that church to bear witness to the gospel in a context where, as Leonardo said, there is confusion about the truth of what Christ has accomplished. And so we pray that you would bless that church, that you would protect that church. We pray for this court challenge that is so probably distracting and challenging. We pray that you would give that church relief. And if it would be pleasing to you in this time, give them vindication. We know they'll have vindication on the last day, but we pray that you would they could have maybe a foretaste of that vindication now. We pray for Leonardo that you would give him stamina, help him as he cares for matters with his own household, as well as traveling all over to be able to advocate for the engagement with Roman Catholicism from evangelicals. We pray that you would help him to speak the truth in love, that you would grant him much grace in this regard. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing him here to us to be used by you to spur us on to love and good works. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless him, bless the rest of our service as we enjoy worship and fellowship together. And we just thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much.
So we've got half hour till the main service, and so you're